Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, what you have to say to us is of vital importance to our life. But more than the words that you have to say to us is your presence, your being with us, Emmanuel. For we know that without your presence, without Christ in us, the hope of glory, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And so help us, Lord, not to follow a dead religion, not to have a lifeless reality that speaks about godly things, but doesn't have the power thereof. And so we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our eyes to see the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We pray that Jesus would speak to us because he's here leading us and worshiping with and for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when he had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Sometimes the claims of Christianity sound too good to be true, especially to outsiders. And I was just telling the children about the contests and the proving of God being real, and I was thinking about this a lot this week, as there's been those times when people will challenge your faith directly, even on pain of death. And to the unbeliever, there is this idea that if God doesn't show up right now and he doesn't prove himself in this exact way, it's obvious that God doesn't exist. And I was reading this, it was an inspirational quote thing this week, and it kind of made me chuckle because of it was encouraging, but it was also discouraging. And it was the story about this famous atheistic professor, and I think it was a couple of years ago, maybe a couple decades ago even. But he taught philosophy at a big university, and every semester he would challenge anybody in the classroom if they believed in God, if they believed in Jesus. And nobody would say yes because they were all afraid of the professor. And the professor would say, "If God is real, he could stop this chalk from breaking when it falls on the floor. And, of course, he drops the chalk every year. Chalk breaks. Boom. See, God is not real. And the 300 students, they walk out, and half of them are disbelieving. And the other half are just cowards because they don't want to speak up. But the inspirational point of the story was that there was one student who took this class one time, and he prayed and prayed that he would have the nerve and the courage to stand up. And that year, at the end of the semester, once again, the professor said, "Now, is there anyone who still believes in God?" And the kid did stand up, and he said, "I believe in God." And he did his famous thing. If God exists, he could stop this chalk from breaking when it falls on the floor. And he dropped it, but it caught the lapel of his jacket and hit his leg and rolled onto the floor. And it didn't break that year. And according to this story, this anecdote, the professor was shocked and walked out angry. And then the student came down front and shared his faith with the rest of the class. So it is inspirational, and it's certainly interesting. But it's also discouraging in some cases, because it's putting our faith within this contest, within this idea that if God doesn't show up for a piece of chalk, then God is not real. And we can be so distracted by things like that, even in our own life, that we can look at some of the claims of Christianity. God is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Is that true? Is that real? I've asked God to do this thing in my life, and it hasn't happened yet. This is still really difficult. So is it true? We can wonder or even doubt, is God really so involved, so caring, and so faithful to me? That promise to Joshua, and is it really a promise to me? And we read from Psalm 31 for our call to worship, and it says that the Lord, love the Lord, all you saints, because the Lord preserves the faithful. And it says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all who wait on the Lord. The Lord does preserve the faithful. We ask these kinds of questions, though, if God really is in our life, if God is really faithful, because of the reality of our lives. Our lives are filled with struggle and pain. And in some cases, worse than struggle and pain, for belief at least, is boredom. Apathy. Many people will have a greater success in believing in Jesus and in trusting their lives to Him when they're in dire straits or when there's a crisis on the horizon for their life. But when there's nothing at all, when there's no crisis, and life is just pretty much boring, it's the rat race, the regular routine, maybe that's one of the even greater challenges to our faith and our Christianity. As I've started the book of Acts, and we're preaching through it, we're at the end now. We're almost at the end. But this idea kept coming up again and again. Is our Christianity like Acts? Where are the Acts churches today? And I know a lot of churches that preach through Acts for the sole purpose of making their congregation feel guilty that there's not many marvelous deeds going on in their congregation, that there's not the great faith, that there's not the great community, and fellowship meals aren't as exciting as it sounds like in the book of Acts. And it's an easy thing for us to fall into, but Acts finishes with such a great way of answering these questions. Is the Lord with us? Is the Lord powerful and protecting us? You remember that the very last words of the book of Acts, and you can see them there if you've got it open, that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And the promise that Jesus gives his disciples is the same thing, that my word is going to go out to the ends of the earth without hindrance. Now, there's two main themes running through the last chapter of Acts, and they are that the first main theme is that God is faithful to Paul, or God's faithfulness to Paul and his word. And the second is Paul's faithfulness to God. But ever since Paul appealed to Caesar, Luke has been showing us the trumpeting. He's been trumpeting for us the triumph of God through all kinds of circumstances, repeatedly showing us that there's no impediment that's going to hinder the will of God and the purpose of God. And last week we covered the sea storm, the tremendously dramatic, wonderful storm at sea in chapter 27. And today, we're going to be looking at the conclusion of that in the shipwreck, but then also their time on Malta. And from these three episodes of our text, from Paul's time on Malta, we do see that no impediment is going to stand in the way of or hinder the Word of God. And so first I want to look at the triumph of God's Word in the first episode, which comes from the tail end of chapter 27. Notice that everything happens as Paul had said. First of all, you see that they're brought safely through the sea, even though the ship, just as Paul had said, is destroyed. The ship is lost. It runs aground. They try to save the ship, but they can't. The surf destroys it, tears it apart. And this was exactly like Paul had said. If you look at previously in verse 22 of chapter 27, Paul says, "I know, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And then in verse 26, "We must run aground on some island." And that's exactly what happens. The sea has done its worst. It's tossed up many waves and a horrible storm. It's caused great damage. It's destroyed a ship. But it was just as was said was going to happen, just as ordained. And then you see not only a protection from the sea and all the damage that it was going to do to the ship, but you see protection from the soldiers. In verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. And just as a little historical side note, kind of an interesting thing, as I was studying for this, I realized what this ship was about was gathering up prisoners for sport in Rome. You know, the great thing where they would send out these prisoners and the lions would tear them to shreds, or they would have contests in the arena. And this was Nero's favorite thing to do. And they even made fun of Nero that Rome burned while Nero twiddled his fingers. You know, that Nero was just entertaining himself while Rome was falling apart. And this is what was happening, is they were gathering up these prisoners, and Paul is on board with these kinds of prisoners, and he's amongst them. And so the soldiers' plan is to kill them, because they're worthless anyway, and we don't want them to escape, because they know if they go back to Rome and they have prisoners that have escaped, that they're going to be in trouble. So they plan to kill them all, which is interesting because these soldiers had heard Paul's words. They had heard the word that Paul had said, that no one would be lost. Everyone would be alive. Even they were told not to go out on the ship, the little boat, to drop anchors, because everybody had to be together on the boat in order for them to be saved. And then the text brings up this wonderful thought that the centurion, wishing to save Paul, stops them from their plan. And as I was studying for this, I was thinking about how odd it is and how interesting it is. Paul has so much favor. It seems like wherever he goes, the Romans show him kindness and they show him favor. And Luke is trying to draw that out too. But the centurion wants to save Paul. But who's really saving who? Julius is the Caesar. We know that Julius is the centurion's name. And he seems to have compassion on Paul, even though he didn't listen to Paul's advice not to go out in the storm. But it gave me this thought. I was thinking back to other people, other non-Christians, in situations where they've had a heart to save God's people. that God put it in them. You remember Cyrus, the king, who wanted to rebuild Jerusalem. He wanted to send the Israelites back. And it was in his heart to do that. And the scripture is very clear that God put it in his heart to do that. And the prophecies and the descriptions of Cyrus the king are so generous and so wonderful that many people look at those as certainly the guy had to have been a Christian. He had to have been a believer. But we really don't have any evidence that he was a believer, only that God raised him up for that purpose, to do that. And you see this great faithfulness of God in the most trying of circumstances, in the most difficult place. When Israel is in exile, he gives them a king who wants to be beneficial to them. And he wasn't the only one. Darius also was very kind to the Jews for a time. And here, the centurion wants to save Paul. He wishes to save Paul. And so the soldiers are prohibited from carrying out their desires. But as we go on into Malta, I wonder how much Julius was thinking, am I really the savior here? Am I the one who has the power in this situation? Because they get on the island, and that's the next episode, and we see the triumph of God's power to preserve. And this is unfolding as we get to the natives and Paul's interaction with them. And so you see this from verses 1 to 6 in 28. And I want to break this up into the character issues of the natives and the character issues of Paul, the inconsistency of the natives and their character. So first, Luke brings to our attention in verse 2 that the natives showed us unusual kindness. And again, similar to the centurion wishing to save Paul, I think you still have in this picture an unusual kindness being given from God. A surprising thing. Perhaps even Julius is thinking this. But you know that unusual kindness is kindness that's out of character. And if you think about it, perhaps you've even visited islands. You've been on different islands yourself, maybe for vacation. You know that islanders tend to not like tourists. They kind of like their island to themselves, and they're not usually hospitable. And in the marvels of God's grace, God touches their heart and opens their hearts to Paul and to the sailors and the soldiers. And they have an unusual kindness for them. Sometimes unbelievers are kind. And we've met, I'm sure you've met people that even might claim that they hate God. But yet they have a kindness to them, and they can be kind people. But it is an unusual kindness. It's given by God in his common grace, and it's inconsistent with their own thinking. Somebody who hates God, if they're kind to other people, if they have a tender heart, they have a wonderful thing given to them, but it's inconsistent with their worldview. The way they think the universe works is cold, and it's harsh, and it's unforgiving, and it's might makes right, survival of the fittest. That's the way their worldview portrays things, and kindness is inconsistent with that. And yet, praise God that there is kindness in this world amongst people who do not believe in God. It's showing God's grace spread out in the world. However, the natives don't just show unusual kindness. They show a usual superstition. Notice their worldview does come out. When they see that Paul gets bit by the snake, they immediately assume he's a murderer. They have this this deeply entrenched sense of the God of justice, fatalism. And if you do something bad is going to happen to you. So, conversely true, if something bad happens to you, you must have done something bad. Which is why we have the common question today, why do good things happen, bad things, I'm sorry. We should be asking why do good things happen to bad people. But we don't. We always ask why do bad things happen to good people. And we're very prone to the same kind of superstition, even though we don't take it maybe to the extreme that the islanders do here. Sometimes when we think that we get into a car accident or we get pulled over by the police and we immediately start thinking, this is because I forgot to read my Bible today. This is because I really wasn't very nice to my wife yesterday or something like that. We have a similar kind of thought process, which is very much it's anti-God, it's anti-grace. God is gracious, and he's good to his people. He doesn't treat us according to our deserves, the way we deserve. So when the islanders see Paul bitten, they immediately assign guilt. Now the serpent, this viper, is uncertain whether it did poison him or if it was a poisonous viper. And there's a lot of people who are bothered by this event, because viper is, of course, a specific variety of poisonous snake. And today in Malta, there are no vipers. So if you visit Malta, you can't find a viper anywhere on the scene. But we have a wildlife expert actually amongst us, and he can tell you how often and how frequent it is that species of animals will go extinct in certain areas. That's not uncommon. So I don't know why this would be a stumbling block. It simply shows that this variety of snake became extinct there after Paul's visit sometime. And who knows, maybe it was shortly after Paul's visit. But anyway, we don't need to be bothered by the presence of the viper. And Luke certainly seems to be telling us this in a way, and this is what the islanders assumed. They must have known this kind of snake, this kind of viper. They assumed that it was going to poison him. But the scripture doesn't tell us directly. But these people thought that calamity was proof of guilt, which is a poor philosophy and, of course, a worse theology. And it's interesting that as we've been going through Acts, you remember that the people had previously mistaken Paul for a god in chapter 14. They thought he was Hermes and that Barnabas was Zeus. And perhaps Paul's reaction here was the same as it was there in Lystra. And he probably used the opportunity to preach the gospel to them and tell these islanders not to bow down to him. But Luke's purpose in recording this incident is probably not to supply us with a background for what Paul said, but instead it was to show us that God would even miraculously heal his servant to enable him to fulfill his purpose and bear witness in Rome. The end of Mark chapter 16, it tells us that those disciples, as they were going out, were handling poisonous snakes. Some people have mistakenly taken that to mean that we should go out and find poisonous snakes. And again, back to the contest idea. Prove whether or not we're on God's mission and have poisonous snakes bite us. Which is just silly. But in this case, God does use it as a demonstration that my word is going to come true, and nothing will be an impediment to that. Literally, death will not be able to stop Paul from getting to Rome and proclaiming my word there. And so a poisonous viper fastens onto his hand. A horrible shipwreck, an amazing time at sea. All of these things are crashing down on Paul. And the thing that we need to notice for ourselves that gives us great encouragement is that Paul is going through the worst of things. And it's proving God's faithfulness. So in your own life, don't get those ideas misunderstood or reversed, where you think, if I'm going through the best of things, then God must be preserving me. Why would you think that? God preserved Paul through the worst of things. God preserved his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang from Psalm 118 this morning. And Psalm 118, this great, the Lord has chastised me severely, but he has not put me to death. But he saved me. And so I'll sing praise to him. And the great truth of our life is that the preservation of the Lord and our protection from God and his presence with us is not ultimately demonstrated in our life here and now. Because if it were demonstrated in our life here and now, what a sad, truly sad power that would be on display. God has so much more for us in store. Our citizenship is in heaven. The preservation of our life here and now is not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that is for us. And so when that contest is made and somebody says, well, if your God is true, if he's real, then he wouldn't let you suffer like this. We need to look beyond the suffering. We know that, of course, he may call us to suffering, but never without a purpose. But even greater than that, he's called us to a much greater reward in heaven than any life on this side of the resurrection could ever prove. But our tendency to superstition is just like the islanders here. So I want to say that Luke is showing us by the islanders' fickle change also something about the character, the inconsistent character of unbelief, and how unbelief is always unstable. You notice how these islanders go from the guy must have been a murderer to he's a god. Let's spend no time in the middle. Let's just go from one extreme to the other. And unbelief does that. It has no stability to it. But interestingly enough, their unbelief and their swinging from one pendulum to another becomes a occasion for the wonderful work of grace on the island of Malta. So here then are aspects of Paul's character. Moving along. Now let's look at Paul's consistent character. What a contrast for us in Paul. Paul, the mighty servant of the gospel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a great servant of God. And yet, what do we find him doing in chapter 28 especially? Gathering sticks. We find him gathering sticks for a fire. He's humble. He's menial, and humble menial service is the hallmark of God's people. And so John Stott says, these aspects of Paul's character endear us to him as an integrated Christian, one who combined spirituality with sanity and faith with works. He believed that God would keep his promises and had the courage to say grace in the presence of a crowd of hard-bitten pagans. He did that just previously on the boat. Just before they have to toss all the food overboard and everybody's afraid for their life, Paul says, if you guys don't eat, you're going to die. Let's have dinner. And then as they're having dinner, he prays and he says grace. His trust in godliness did not stop him from seeking either that the ship should not take a risk with the onset of winter, or that the sailors must not be allowed to escape, or that the hungry crew and the passengers had to eat to survive, or that he needed to gather wood to keep the beach fire burning. When you look at Paul, what a man. He was a man of God and of action, a man of the Spirit, but also a man of common sense. And this is something we can just breeze by so quickly when we're reading Acts. We're at the end of Acts. This is the climactic portions. And the servant of God, the man who God has put aside to speak the gospel before kings, is gathering wood for a fire. So many people have done this the wrong way, and they have assumed that God's great servants will be above those kinds of menial tasks. Many pastors have smeared the name of Jesus because they have thought themselves to be too good for menial service, too good for speaking to the needs of the people on a common level, for picking up trash, for cleaning the kitchen. I'm the man of God. I have a word from God. I can't do that. If you were a man from God, that's exactly what you would be doing. you wouldn't distance yourself from those kind of tasks. Why? Because Jesus was the servant of servants. He humbled himself to the greatest extent. But it's also interesting that the indomitable faith in God's servant, Paul, in his protection that he has, when he shakes the snake from his hand, the viper from his hand, it doesn't specify too much in the text, but it does seem pretty clear that Paul thought nothing of it. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. It's as though Luke is saying, in contrast to all the drama that was going on in the islanders who are watching this viper with great anticipation. When is he going to die? When is this guy? This is horrible. And Paul's just kind of like, oh, a snake, brushes it off into the, I know I'm going to go to Rome. I know the word of God is going to be fulfilled, come true. That's Paul's consistent character. You remember that, though. Previously on the ship, he had that great confidence, and he told the sailors, he said, I believe God. He has told me this. This is my unshakable resolve and my consistent character. But I want to say, as way of application in this point, that salvation is one of those things that you cannot see from the outside. You can't tell if somebody is saved just by looking at them. Now, the Bible says you'll know people by their fruits, and that is a true thing. But it's not saying that you can be sure that somebody is saved or not saved. You can't see that by outward circumstance also. And sometimes in church history, as well as in modern day today, with the health and prosperity gospel, you have the assumption that you can determine if somebody is pleasing God by their outward circumstance. This is the great counsel of Job's friends. Job, you had a good thing going, but you're really suffering now, so you must not be righteous. There must be something wrong with you. I met a man in the grocery store a while back, and we were talking, and he was talking to me about my alopecia, and he really wanted me to be healed of my alopecia. And I said, what if God doesn't want me to be healed of my alopecia? What if this helps me to relate to other people who are suffering with other things? And he said, no, it's probably a hidden sin somewhere. And so let's pray about it, and God will reveal to you the sin. Well, maybe that's true. I am a sinner, but I think better than that the Lord preserves me through the circumstance, through the situation, and that you can't determine my relationship with God based upon my outside circumstance. And neither can I. But what is interesting to me is that though you can't determine somebody's spirituality by their outside circumstance, you can see a very great complement to our faith with our faithfulness in all things. Paul's gathering up sticks. It's not an indication for sure that this guy is saved, of course, but what a great complement it is to his Christian testimony and to his Christianity that he declares. And haven't you met people that are just a walking contradiction? The kind of Christians that just annoy almost everybody that they come encounter with because they're too good for everybody else. The Israelites were like that. In Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah laments of those people that had a holier-than-thou attitude. I think that's even where the phrase holier than thou comes from. Don't stand next to me. I'm too holy for that. The Pharisees, Lord, I praise you that I'm not made like these other people and I'm not sinful like that. But humility and the willingness to adorn the gospel by hard work, like Paul says in Acts chapter 20, is a great complement to the salvation that we've been given. Well, that's God's triumph of his power to preserve in the second episode. But the third episode, I want you to notice God's triumph of his provision. And so in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, they go into Publius's house and they are celebrating. They're having a great time of wonderful hospitality. And Publius' father is miraculously healed. And I want to make that point because it says that he had a fever, and dysentery. The word dysentery in the Greek is dysenteria, so you know where we get the word dysentery from. We know what he was suffering from, and we know the normal course of these things, and you don't just get healed from those overnight. This was a miraculous healing, and it was to confirm Paul as God's man, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the performance of these things was a sign of the apostles. So it's interesting for me that Publius sees that the God of all history is providentially and superintending a shipwreck in order that the Apostle Paul may be brought into his sickbed and speak to him about Jesus Christ and pray for him and heal him. If you think about Publius's father, how did all these events come to pass that I'm going to be healed of my fever? Then you start seeing that God is a God of the details. In the smallest of things, even in Julius not listening to Paul's advice and not going out into the sea when it's going to be a storm and Paul had told him, we're surely going to lose the ship if we go out. Even that little detail, God is superintending that, and all to bring him to Rome, of course, eventually, but for Publius's father, all to bring Paul to him and for the healing of a fever. God is in the details. And it's so often the small things, the details, where we really see the power of God that we wouldn't have noticed before. Another way of looking at it, too, is if Paul hadn't been such a humble man, willing to do menial work and gather up sticks, that viper would have never latched onto his hand. And if the viper never latched onto his hand, perhaps they never would have brought Paul to Publius, the chief man of the island. All these little details. Well, the word of that healing spread across the island, and then Paul was able to heal many other sick people. And Dr. Luke, of course, has a medical interest in their physical recovery. But the Holy Spirit seems to have included these healings to show that God's power was still working through Paul. He might have been stranded on some small little island, but God was still with him, faithful. God was working just as strongly as ever, in spite of the physical exhaustion that's caused by the sea voyage, in spite of the shipwreck, and Paul could heal anyone that God wanted healed. Now, I do need to say here that that doesn't mean that Paul could heal everyone. And we don't want to misunderstand healing ministries, which can be a little bit confusing. But just as a way of proof, if you want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. I didn't heal him. I left him there. He was sick, and I left him there because he was sick. So Paul, of course, has the power to heal whomever God wants to heal, but Paul is not just a healer. He's not about running around healing everybody, just as the Lord Jesus Christ in a very similar situation. So you have this idea about healing where the islanders are cured and all of them of the island come and get cured. And it reflects, once again, the similarity between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. Especially here, if you want to do a little bit of homework, go back to Luke chapter 4. Start with verse 38 and look at this. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And Jesus heals her, and because he heals Peter's mother-in-law, then all the city, towns come, they bring all their sick, and he heals all of them. But what I really find fascinating in the connection of this is that it's right after that that Jesus goes out and says, I must be about my Father's business and go and preach in other places. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, Peter comes to Jesus at this time and he says, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Why don't we set up shop here? We've got this great healing ministry. this is going like gangbusters. Everybody likes us. But Jesus says, well, no, I've got to go and be about my Father's business. I have to preach. What is Paul doing here? He's there because of the Lord's appointment. He's there because of the Lord's preservation. And he's healed people. But that's not his purpose. His purpose is to spread the gospel, to preach the word, and he will go to Rome And he will be faithful to the Lord's call to him. Now, this account of Paul's healing is so similar to this that in both cases you have the healing of the individual and then the rest of the region, as I've said. And the individual is a relative of the healer's host, has been seized by a fever. But there's also reference to the laying on of hands. And the similarities show that Jesus' healing ministry is still continuing throughout through his witnesses, with benefit both to the host who receives and the healer and to the whole community. And so in some ways, you could look at this as Luke saying at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this healing happened, started with a fever, ended with everyone getting healing. And at the end of Acts, at the end of my book, where I've been telling you, these are the things that Jesus continued to do. Look at the way that this reminds you of what Jesus did. God is still active. He's protecting his people. He's preserving their life, but he's also giving them the strength to demonstrate the power of the Word of God so that they can preach. Now, the thing that comes next is a bit surprising. You have the surprising help. So Paul and company are well furnished to move on, but we see, just like Julius's desire to save Paul, and just as the viper was God's particular design to show these things and the details, so now God is the one who furnishes through unusual means. Now, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, he said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. And so on this ship, they're shipwrecked, but they're supplied so that they can make their way to Rome. And as the scripture says, they put on board whatever we needed. They honored us. They showered us with gifts. And so many times in the scriptures, you have God's people being given gifts, and they're supplied, they're furnished, even by unbelievers at times. But preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth was more necessary and central than healing bodies, than a healing ministry. And so Paul and the others get on a ship to leave. Well, I want to ask you to go back to the beginning and thinking about, is Christianity too good to be true? Are the things about God being with us and never forsaking us in your life, is this a real comfort to you to see the triumph of God through shipwreck? Triumph through the difficulties. Do you notice that in your life, God will not allow any impediment to producing in you the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even yourself, you yourself are not an impediment to God's work. Your tendency to weakness and to sin and to failure is no impediment to God and his work. And we praise God for it. That's his grace. He does indeed never leave you, and he does indeed never forsake you. And for this we can praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your word, and as this runs up to Paul finally getting to Rome, we're full of anticipation to see how your word will triumph ultimately. And I pray that you would help us to recognize that Jesus Christ is still living and active in our lives today just as much as he ever was in the life of the Apostle Paul or in the days of the book of Acts, in the early church. And that we lack nothing because you supply for us out of your bounty. And Father, I pray that as we come to the table that we would see again this very truth that you are with us indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.